Well, today we'll be starting our exposition of chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, and we will be looking at paragraphs 1 and 2. And in the last two lessons of God's covenant, we focused on the covenant of works and of grace and tried to give attention to the latter's outworking and progressive revealing throughout history. The covenant of grace, of course, is God's plan of redemption in action in time, first of all revealed in the gospel, in the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman to come, and every one of God's elect, past, present, and future, is saved by believing that gospel. Though the way in which that promise was communicated differed according to God's purpose for His people at a given time and each of His covenants that He made with man. So each of God's covenants with man carried the promise, that gospel promise, through farther steps, as the confession says, and it was growing in greater clarity until the full revealing of it was accomplished in Jesus Christ and in the formal establishment of the covenant of grace by Him, by His life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, as seen in the new covenant. The covenant of grace is the new covenant, and only Christ could establish the new covenant. And it is the new covenant that is said Christ is the mediator of, and that it is built on better promises. Remember that compare and contrast that takes place in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. And so the question then arises, and what we tried to wrestle with last time was, if Christ comes to establish the new covenant, the covenant of grace, with His life and death and resurrection, then how were Old Testament saints saved in the past? Well, they were saved by believing that promise. So before the establishment of it, that covenant was in the form of a promise. The new covenant was retroactively applied to all of the past saints before the coming of Christ. So whether people were in the Abrahamic covenant, whether they were in the Mosaic covenant, whether they were in the Davidic covenant, they were saved not by those respective covenants, but they were saved under, through those covenants by the work of Christ accomplished only in the new. But as we read in chapter 7 of paragraph 3, the covenant of grace then is founded on that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son, and we could also argue the Holy Spirit, and that is what's called the covenant of redemption. The Latin term for it is the pactum salutis. And so today we're going to look at how Christ accomplishes His work of redemption, and we have to look not at His coming, but we have to actually look to eternity in the counsels of the triune God. And that is exactly where chapter 8 of the confession begins, picking up where chapter 7, paragraph 3, leaves off. So paragraph 1 reads, "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." If you read some of the late 16th and 17th century Reformed authors, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are sometimes treated as one and the same. Simply making the distinction between God's decree, right, His plan, His eternal plan for all things, His decree to save, and then putting that decree into action. But in the late 17th century, Reformed authors then started to make a distinction between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. In other words, speaking of that distinction between God's decree and His and its outworking in time, they then wrote that, you know, actually we should see these two as two this distinction as two covenants. And so it says in paragraph 1 that it pleased God according to his eternal purpose, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus to be the mediator. And so then this speaks of God's decree, his eternal plan, right? And what is God's decree? That's why the catechism is very helpful. The Baptist Catechism, question 10 says, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so this covenant, this covenant transaction took place in eternity, and God's decree is an internal work of God. And so we have several witnesses in Scripture that teach and indicate to us very clearly that the work of redemption was a part of God's plan from all eternity. And so it's perhaps not too difficult for Christians to accept, given the fact that the Scriptures speak very clearly and witness to God's attributes, right? His sovereignty, his immutability, his omniscience, his omnipotence and eternality. But it is but can we say that there was an eternal covenant in eternity between the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit? Can we speak of that decree? Can we speak of that plan, so to speak, as being a covenant? Does it have the nature of a covenant? So that's the question that we want to ask. So one thing to consider when it comes to interpreting the Scripture, and in particular reading things like prophetic literature, right? Prophetic literature looks to the future, more specifically what's called the eschaton, right? The last things in which God will consummate all of his promises and bring them to pass. And so when we look at and read prophetic literature and they're looking to the future, that assumes, right? It assumes that God has a plan before that prophecy was given. Because God knows the future, because he has decreed the future. He knows the future because he has decreed it. Remember, we spoke about God knowing the future, not because he sees down the corridors of time, seeing how people and things will work out, but rather things work out the way that they do because God decrees and plans it to work out that way. And so when we read prophetic literature that assumes that God knows the future and God is eternal, and so sometimes when we read prophetic literature, sometimes when we read the Scriptures, we can overemphasize kind of the horizontal aspect of what's recorded in Scripture. We can overemphasize the human author's historical context and the audience to which he was writing to. Sometimes we can overemphasize that to the exclusion of the fact that ultimately God is the author of Scripture and he's not confined by the historical context of any given passage. And so sometimes what we see in the Scriptures is in several places that those passages actually go beyond the historical context, right? They look to the future. And so we can understand that because God is eternal. He's not confined to a given context or a given event in history. And so we have to also consider what God had in mind when writing or giving that prophecy. And I say all of that because that's how the authors of Scripture sometimes read Scripture. They look to the covenant that God made with Noah, or they look to the covenant that God made with David. But in that, they look past, right, just the historical context, and they see who? They see Christ, right? And so that's what we have to consider when we study a passage, say, like, Zechariah 6:13. And Zechariah is a prophet writing to the returned exiles in Israel after the nation experiences the covenant curses for breaking the Mosaic covenant, right? They're then returning, right? And they will be returned to the land, and Zechariah is given seven visions. And he's in those visions presenting a series of problems and then also presenting a future transformation of Jerusalem. And also holds out the promised hope that the Messiah will come. And in that prophecy, he points to David's heir, the one who would bring redemption. And so after those seven visions in Zechariah, that also speaks of their rebuilding a temple, it says in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9, says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same way and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So the exiles, Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jediah, were to be brought to the house of Josiah. And so then Zechariah the prophet is then instructed to take the silver and the gold that these exiles bring, and was told to make a crown and put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest at that time. And if you consider that, this is actually a strange occurrence, because if you consider that the commingling of the priesthood and the kingship was actually not to be done, right? If you can remember the story of King Uzziah, who tried to assume as a king the priestly duties of a priest and burn incense in the temple, what happened to him? He was stricken with leprosy, right? He was not to do that. A king was not to be a priest or to do or to take upon himself the duties of a priest. And he was punished for that. But here in this prophecy, we see a divinely instituted king-priest at the instruction of the Lord. So, again, this is a very real event, right? Remember, we mustn't ignore the horizontal aspect of the passage. This is something that actually took place between the exiles of Israel, between Zechariah, and between Joshua the high priest. So this is a real event that's occurring, but we mustn't miss that this is going beyond that historical plane, that horizontal plane, and pointing to something else, or rather, someone else, right? And it's actually foreshadowing the crowning of the Messiah. We read in verse 12, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And of course, this is a clear reference to the line of David, David's son. And David's son is likened unto a branch, the Davidic branch. And we see that in Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18, and Ezekiel 17, verses 11 through 12. So here, Joshua the high priest serves as a type of Christ. And this figure will, it says, build the temple of the Lord. Now, if you remember that honor of building the temple belonged to royalty. It belonged to royalty. David, of course, he had the desire to build the temple, and he had enough desire to then gather all the resources and to try to move forward with the construction of a more permanent place for God and for his worship. But he was stopped because he was a man of war, right? Because he was a man of bloodshed. And so this honor went to his son, King Solomon. So we see in the scriptures that the duty to build the temple belongs to the king of Israel. So there's no question that this has in view a king, a greater king, David's greater son, Christ. Right? It says that this king priest will rule on his throne. And it says, get this, right? It says that he will be a priest on his throne. So again, this is very unique because there was not to be this commingling between the priesthood and the kingship, but yet here is this priest king who has the throne. And so we see again the coming together of both offices of priest and king into one person. And so all of this actually harkens back to the Davidic covenant. And though the Davidic covenant is not expressly called a covenant when it's made with David, right? Later authors, looking back at that event, right? They make explicit what was implicit in earlier scripture. They call that agreement between God and David, a covenant. And so, if you remember the promises of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 through 12, we see that God promises to David, right, that his seed will build a house, a temple, and have his throne established forever. And so that exchange is called a covenant. And so this is also how we need to understand the language of verse 13, because it says here that the counsel of peace shall be between them both. Right? And the counsel of peace shall be between them both, between this priest king and the Lord. And this is covenantal language, right? It's an agreement of peace between Joshua, right, who is not a king, right? Remember the historical actual event that's taking place, who's actually being crowned here, right? Joshua the high priest. But he's not a king, but he's told to be crowned. He's a priest. And so it's an agreement, or rather it's an event that typifies the king-priest, typifies what I believe to be a covenant between this king-priest figure, and the Lord. Now, we don't have time to survey all of the biblical scriptures, but the concept of covenant and peace appears in scripture throughout all of the Old Testament, right? It says that the branch and the Lord will bring about a state of peace. And remember Psalm 110, verse 1, says that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, right? A throne, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's peace. Right now, if your enemies become a place of rest for your feet, that is in no uncertain terms the end of conflict and the ushering in of peace, right? You can put your feet up, so to speak, once your enemies have been conquered. So just trying to show you this relationship between a covenant and peace so we can better understand the language in Zechariah. A counsel of peace, the Lord promising to the Messiah, this priest king, he will make a covenant with him. And also, if you remember Psalm 110, all of Psalm 110 speaks of the Messiah being this priest forever, right? This king figure is also a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord then is promising David's greater son, Christ, that he will be a priest. And we see the making of a covenant is to make peace. And we see that throughout the scriptures. So these prophecies that we see in Zechariah and in several other places in scripture, they typify Christ. Remember, we have to get away from just dealing with the historical event and saying that it only meant that. Because ultimately, remember, God is the author of scripture, and he has in mind other things. He has a more comprehensive plan than the authors of scripture writing at their specific time might have had in mind. So remember, we have to also consider that certain scriptures speak beyond their just historical context. So these prophecies typify Christ and transcend all the human figures and events in human history. And remember that Christ is the eternal Son of God, right? Christ is the eternal Son of God. So there was no need for this covenant to be made in time, but rather they move. When we rightly consider all of these passages that speak of there being a priest king and there being an agreement between this priest king figure and the Lord, if they typify Christ and Christ is the Son of God, then really that should take our gaze to eternity. It's not a huge leap to do that. Who is ultimately in mind in these scriptures is Christ, and he is the eternal Son of God, then it has to take our gaze back to eternity. It has to take us past this little event in Zechariah where Joshua is being crowned a king, right? and it should take our gaze to the council where this covenant was truly made in the Trinity. Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110 both point us in that direction. Right? Psalm 2 verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Right? And here, this is also covenantal language. The term for decree can actually be used synonymously with the term covenant. And we see that in several places in scriptures. So what is a decree? A decree is a statute, a record of written laws. And that's also very much in line with the concept of a covenant, right? Because if you consider when a covenant is made, what usually follows is law, right? God's stipulations, God's statutes. J.V. Fesco writes, we can conclude that the decree, and spoken of in Psalm 2:7, is a covenantal certificate given to the king during his inauguration ceremony. The decree is his personal copy of the document that renews God's covenantal promise to David, in which Yahweh promised to establish David's dynasty forever. But there are implications for viewing these texts and interpreting them Christologically, right? If we're not only seeing the historical plane of these passages, and we're allowing them to do what the scriptures, what the authors of scripture do, allowing us to see Christ, if we interpret these scriptures Christologically, well, then that raises several issues, right? J.V. Fesco raises a good point, particularly about Psalm 110. Right, but I also believe that it also raises questions about how we understand Christ as the eternal Son of God. We're not ignoring the historical context, right? We shouldn't do that. But I think I've spoken and I've preached even on this that a passage can't just be reduced to its historical context. Because if all the scriptures are about Christ, well, then they have to point away and beyond their historical context. Fesco makes a good point, though, about interpreting these passages Christologically. He says, but from David's vantage point, the question arises, and he's speaking about Psalm 110. From David's vantage point, the question arises, at what point did Yahweh say to David's future heir, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? When did Yahweh swear a covenant oath directly to Jesus? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? And I will argue, as others have, when did Yahweh say to David's greater son, when did Yahweh say to Christ, you are my son, today I have begotten you? When did he say that? Was it only at Jesus' baptism? Right? Because when we remember Jesus' baptism, right, he's called, you know, the Father speaks from heaven and calls him his beloved son. But was Christ only son at his baptism? Was Christ only son at his transfiguration? Remember the transfiguration? Right? God speaks and calls him his beloved son. Listen to him. Right? Was Christ only son then? Or as the New Testament authors interpret Psalm 2:7, was it at his resurrection that Christ was considered the Son of God? That's what Paul says, right? Declared the Son of God. Right? So then the question is, when did Yahweh say this to David's son? And he says here, finish his point, given that we possess no recorded historical event where this covenantal bond was initiated, we are naturally forced to look backward into eternity for the time frame of this event. Because nowhere in Scripture is it recorded that Christ and the Father, or the Father or God speaking to his Son, says any of these things. It has to take our gaze back to eternity. Right? This issue of the eternal begotten Son, right? And by analogy, I'm not saying that this is exactly how Christ is Son, but remember that fathers beget, right? They generate sons, right? We understand that in the biological sense, right? Okay, and we won't get into the graphic details of that. But that's what human fathers do. They beget sons. But clearly, if Christ is the eternal Son of God, right, and he's called and said to be begotten, then we have to understand this begottenness to be eternal and not in some biological way, right, because God is spirit. So this gets to the issue of the eternal generation of the Son. Right, the Son is the Son from all eternity. If you get anything, get this. The Son is the Son from all eternity. He didn't become the Son. He's always been the Son. He didn't become the Son in time. And he's not temporally begotten. He is eternally begotten. Which is why these messianic texts in which David is speaking of himself, right? That's the historical referent, right? He's speaking of himself. That's why we have to view those texts of David speaking of himself and his offspring and the promise God made to him in time. We have to see that pointing to eternity. Kevin Giles wrote an excellent book on the eternal generation of the Son. And he writes this. It is true that Psalm 2:7, read critically and historically, does not speak of the eternal begetting of the Son of God. However, we learn from these New Testament appeals to Psalm 2:7 that the apostolic authors read this psalm Christologically. They did not assume that the words of Psalm 2:7 were limited or constrained to their historical meaning and application. They assumed, rather, that these passages spoke not just of a royal son who reigns temporally, but ultimately of the divine Son of God who reigns eternally. That's what we need to see when we look at passages when David speaks of himself and the promise that God made to him. All of that to say what? Well, if we read those messianic texts like that, then we then begin to see the makeup of a covenant of redemption. This eternal king, right? He's not just a temporal king. This eternal king, this eternal son is promised a kingdom. And that's actually what Christ says in Luke chapter 22, verse 29. Now, several translations translate it this way. This is the New King James. It says, "And I bestow to you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me." The word there, bestowed, is actually the verbal form of making a covenant. So, some authors have translated it, "and I bestow," or "I covenant to you a kingdom, just as my Father covenanted one upon me." Right? This priest-king is promised a kingdom, and it must be a kingdom constituted of redeemed sinners. Right? For that's what we are. We're sinners. And it was right for this priest-king to be then ordained as a mediator between God and man, that he might stand between sinners and a holy God. Right? He's appointed to exercise the offices of prophet, priest, and king. If this eternal priest king has been given a kingdom, that kingdom can only be made up of sinners. So we are in need of redemption if we are to be a part of his kingdom. So this king has to do something. He must do something. He must take up a work to do something. And what is that? Is that to be the mediator, to be the prophet, priest, and king. And here, prophet, priest and king and what all that means, right, actually anticipates the unpacking and explanation of this threefold office in paragraphs 8 through 10. If you've read the rest of the chapter, chapters 8 through 10 actually get to what it means for Christ to be the prophet, priest, and king. And very, very wonderful paragraphs. But we'll wait till then to explain more about what that means. This eternal priest king is appointed the head and savior of his church. Head and savior of his church. And so Christ is the head and ruler of his kingdom. And that is specifically unpacked in greater detail when we get to the chapter on the church, where it takes up this language of Christ being the head of his church. What does that mean? What does that look like? A king gives laws, gives instructions, and rules his kingdom. Well, that's the church. And so in the chapter on the church, we will see exactly how Christ is the head of the church. And the head of the church, just to throw it out there, is not the Pope, is not the Antichrist Pope. It's Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. It says that he is the heir of all things and judge of all the world. And of course, that's clear in several places in Scripture. You can read the Scripture proofs at your leisure. But to return to considering this priest-king's kingdom, right, which consists of sinners, right, these sinners must be redeemed. And so sinners in need of redemption, in need of a covenant of grace, right? So there we see the link between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, right? This king priest has been given a kingdom, has been given a seed, a people, where it is a sinful people. He must redeem them. He must take on the work to redeem them. And that's the link we see, right? Christ is given a covenant of redemption, and that covenant is accomplished in time, and that is the covenant of grace. The latter is established by the accomplishment of the other. The covenant of grace is accomplished because Christ accomplishes the covenant of redemption. He has been given a kingdom by his Father from all eternity, a people to be his seed who stand in great need of the work he has been appointed to set out to do, right? To redeem, call, justify, sanctify, and glorify his people in the covenant of grace. And that is why in Reformed theology, the covenant of redemption is said to be a covenant of works for Christ. Did I lose anybody there? Remember the contrast between Adam and Christ, right? Adam was given the covenant of works, right? Something to do. Well, Christ is also given something to do, and that's the covenant of redemption. So the covenant of redemption, some have said that it is a covenant of works for Christ. In accomplishing his work, he's able to accomplish and give to us the covenant of grace. In it, he obeys for us and accomplishes the covenant of grace. That's the link between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Now, if you read the Reformed authors on this subject, some of them ignore this completely. They say, no, there is no covenant of redemption, and there's only the covenant of grace. And we just need to make the distinction between what happened in eternity and then how that plays out in time. Right? So they treat the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace as just one covenant. But later authors make this into two covenants. I think it's helpful to see it as two covenants. Because if you think about it, before we're in the mix, right, Christ has to redeem sinners. Well, that agreement has to stand on something else, right? And that is the agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to actually carry that work out. I think that's a more helpful way to see it. Now, I wish I had more time to dedicate to the full scriptural exposition. I've only just touched on a very couple of scriptures about seeing the covenant of redemption. But we have to be selective. But in your handout, if you printed it out, there are some books there, some works that you can read, specifically J.V. Fresco's book on the Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption, which is a very, very helpful book, in which I'm actually attributing most of what I said to him. So before we move on, one more thing to consider if you had this question. Right, if we're speaking of this covenantal transaction between the Father and the Son taking place in eternity in the Godhead, well then, and we understand God having one will, right? Right, remember there are not three wills in God, there's one will, because if we do say that there are three wills, that leads us to three minds, three consciousnesses, and therefore three gods. We don't want to go that route. Right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three subsistences, right? That's the language in chapter 2. There are three persons, one God. So I don't want to review chapter 2, but it's important to understand that the one will of God is accomplished in harmony with who He is. And He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a very subtle point I'm making, but the one will of God cannot be accomplished apart from who He is. And He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, the one will of God is accomplished by the Father as Father, by the Son as the Son, and by the Spirit as the Spirit. J.B. Fesco says this better than I can. He says, there is one Trinitarian will, right? What's that will? To save sinners. And all three members of the Godhead share this same will and execute it. But in the execution of the unified Trinitarian will, each member of the Godhead acts in a manner suited to his person and mission. The Father sends the Son and the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit are sent. The Son and the Spirit perform their economic missions as part of the shared Trinitarian will, but they do not all execute this will in the same manner. Likewise, the Father is neither sent nor dies, right? He's not the one who dies on the cross. The Father is neither sent nor dies on the cross. This is properly the work of Christ. To say, therefore, that Christ executes his Father's will does not posit two separate wills within the Godhead, but merely recognizes the different ontological and economic differentiations among the three members of the Trinity. That last part is like, what is he saying there? Sometimes in theology, there's a separation between God's internal works and external works. And we went over that, right? But sometimes they're designated as different things. The immanent Trinity, right? What happens in the counsel of God from all eternity. And then what? The economic Trinity, what he does in time. So that's the distinction that's being made here. The economic Trinity, what God does, what God accomplishes in time, shows us who he is. So the Son is sent, not the Father. The Spirit is sent, not the Father. Right? So the one will of God is accomplished, and it's one will. But it cannot be accomplished apart from who he is. And he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that will is executed according to each of the persons of the Trinity's relative properties. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What did I say when we went over chapter 2? inevitably, when we're dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, there will always be mystery. It's inescapable. The best thing that we can do is to try to use terms and try to be as clear as possible, right, to convey exactly what we're confessing, and also to use that terminology that the church has used throughout all of church history to guard us from error, right? Because sometimes if we go too far in one direction, we end up in heresy, and then we overcorrect, and what do we end up in? Heresy. So we have to kind of stay in this lane of Orthodox language. And it may not answer all of your questions, but can we really know God exhaustively? No, we can't. Paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory of one substance and equal with Him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take unto Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that the two whole, perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. There's a lot to unpack here. Right, so we move from eternity then, right? The covenant of redemption, God's eternal purpose and plan to appoint the mediator, to appoint the Son of God as the mediator. Eternity. Now paragraph 2 takes us to time, the incarnation. That's what paragraph 2 is teaching us about. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, takes upon Himself man's nature, yet without sin. And what we mustn't miss here is that we mustn't miss the deity of the mediator, of the Son of God. Right? And so there's specific language here in paragraph 2 that confesses that this second person of the Trinity is, as it says, eternity. He was eternally the Son of God, one substance and equal with the Father. Now, the purpose of a confession sometimes is to confute and to contradict false teaching. So, the Socinians, which were a group of men in the 16th and 17th century, and the Unitarians taught that Christ was merely a man, that He was just a man, right? And that He had no existence before He was born of Mary, right? And then the Arians, and very similar to the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, also known by their other blasphemous name, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. But they believe and admit the pre-existence of Christ, right? But they say that He was just merely a creature, that He was created and existed only as some super angelic being, some super angelic spirit, right? But the Reformed faith with the one holy Catholic Church, and I don't mean Roman Catholic when I say Catholic, I mean universal, right? Orthodox Christianity teaches that not only did Christ exist before His incarnation, but that from all eternity He was the Son of God, one substance and equal with the Father. That He was God. So remember, one heresy says that Christ was not God, that Christ didn't exist before He took on human flesh, that He was merely a man. The other says, you know what? We can't deny that the Scriptures teach that Christ existed before He was born, but that He was not God, that rather He was just created, some super angelic being. But that's heresy as well. What we believe is that, yes, Christ existed before taking on human flesh, and that's because He was God, that He is the Son of God. He is both very God and very man, having two distinct natures, But get this, yet but one person. And so then how the person of Christ acts according to both natures, right? That's the question. How do we understand this hypostatic union? That's what this is called, the hypostatic union. How do we understand how Christ acts as a man and how he acts as God is fully explained and confessed in paragraph 7, I believe, of this chapter. Which when we get to, we'll unpack all of that. How Christ can act as one person, as man, and as God. And that's the hypostatic union. God becoming man and the inseparable joining together of both natures, divine and human, in one person. And that was necessary, that is necessary for him to be our mediator. And there are numerous testimonies in the scriptures that speak of Christ's preexistence, right? John the Baptist says that he comes after me, he who comes after me is preferred before me. Why? Because he was before me. John 1:15. Right? Christ himself says that he existed before Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. John chapter 8, verse 58. And he is also said to be the creator of all things, and he is said to have the glory with the Father in eternity past, in John chapter 17, verse 5. And him and the Father are one. Right? So there's no question that Christ existed before his incarnation, and that he is the Son of God. He is God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so then Christ assumed a true human nature and was not, as some heresies suppose, right, that he was some phantom, that he was some ethereal spirit. No, he was very man, and this is again attested to in several scriptures. He had a human soul. He increased in wisdom and stature, right, as it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And in Mark chapter 14, 34, it is said that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, right? And then, of course, upon his death, Christ is said to commit his spirit to the Father. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. So Christ had a human nature. He was very man with a human soul. As a man, then Christ was subject to, as the confession says, he was subject to the common infirmities of our nature, was tempted, but without sin. Now, I've decided to forego a whole discussion on the impeccability of Christ, right? There is some debate as to the question of whether or not Christ could have sinned, right? I'm trying to be selective. We can't get into all of that, right? But what is actually being stressed here is that he was made in the likeness of human flesh, meaning his body hungered, right? He hungered. And he thirsted, and he experienced pain and the other natural ailments because of the curse. The perfect purity of Christ's human nature was necessary, because if he was not without sin, you know, sidestepping the question of whether he could or could not sin, the point is that he didn't sin, right? That he didn't sin, and it had to be that way. He had to be without sin. Right? If he was not without sin, then he could not be our mediator. He could not satisfy for our sins. Rather, he would have to have atoned and satisfied for his own. Right? But as Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us. Christ was a high priest fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Amen. The human nature of Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so again, we see that the work of the Spirit in the covenant of redemption, right? So very early on in this discussion of the covenant of redemption, we usually just see this discussion of the Father and the Son. But then later authors said, well, of course, the Spirit is involved. He's also a part of this covenant transaction, right? Because we see throughout all of Christ's ministry, all of Christ's work, that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit that says that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we see that he was empowered by the Spirit to do his work as a man. Right. And then that work, his redemption, is applied to each and every one of us. And so then we see the work of the Spirit in the covenant of redemption. And both the divine and human nature are joined together in one person. The heresy of Nestorianism posits that in Christ there are two persons. There are two persons in Christ. How do you account for the two natures? Well, there are two persons. But that's wrong. That's a great error. How is that a great error? I like what David Dixon says. He says this: unless Christ, God-man, were but one person, the merit of his death would not be of so great value as to redeem the elect from infinite and eternal punishment. Seeing hence cometh all the value and worth of his death, that the same person who was God did suffer and die for us. In other words, if he did not die as God, which if he was two persons, he couldn't have, then there would be no value to that death. There would be no value to that death. Christ, if he were two persons, right, it says Christ would have been swallowed up and devoured by the wrath of God against the sins of the elect, which he himself undertook. Christ, if he had not been both God and man in one person, could not have been a mediator, for a mediator must be one. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, right? There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So this is why we must also confess that there was no conversion, that there was no conversion, composition, or confusion of the natures, right? They each had to be distinct in order to retain their own essential properties, right? If the Son of God had to suffer, he could only do so as man. And if the natures are mixed or are confused to become something else, then it is no longer divine or human, it's just something else. In either case, we see that God, we say that God had to change, which he cannot, or that the human nature had to stop being human nature, but a man had to suffer and die and endure God's wrath. Either we say that God changed, right, which that's impossible, or we say that the human nature had to have been swallowed up in the divine, which again, it had to be man that died and paid penalty. So there was no conversion. The divinity was not lost in humanity, or humanity in divinity. There was no composition. The incarnation did not result in some new creature that was neither God nor man. In fact, there was no confusion between the human nature and divine nature at all. And so we must confess the distinct natures joined in one person of the Son of God and reject any conversion, composition, or confusion of the two, because if we say that there was a mixing to make something else, if we say there was confusion of the natures, then you know what? It takes away all means of mediation. For by taking away the distinction between the natures, they take away the natures themselves. And so neither could Christ have suffered in our place, because then he would not be a man, right? Right? The natures mix, so it's no longer human nature. Neither could he have given any virtue, value, or worth to his sufferings, because he was not God. So that's why we have to confess the hypostatic union, which is that the Son of God took on human flesh, took on a human nature, and the two natures of divinity and humanity were inseparably joined in one person, because that's who needed to be our mediator. Now we'll continue to unpack and expound on the work of Christ and how he executes his work and offices. But I think today it would suffice to just consider the covenant of redemption and the scriptural basis, and then the incarnation, that it was God, it was the Son of God from all eternity who became a man, took on human nature, and if it did not change, it did not change his divinity or alter his human nature, but he needed to be both to be the perfect mediator and savior of his church.